dad in my family was a connoisseur of bread. He was quite insistent that at every meal there be some form of bread. I'm not trying to stereotype people born in the 20s, but I've observed that you get about to that age, those folks, they all wanted bread. You know, when they ate. My grandfather, it could be a biscuit, it could be a roll, a cornbread, a loaf bread, you know, if that was an emergency or something like that. But, I mean, he would actually get just a little testy. I think he wanted it so that when he finished the meal, he could get everything else off the plate, you know, and it would be done like that. The man did not know the definition of gluten intolerance, okay? That just was not on his vocabulary or his radar at all. But, you know, bread, hey, I guess I inherited that trait a little bit. I don't think, hopefully I get real upset, you know, if there's not bread. I like bread that it goes by another name, cake. we know a little girl that her birthday was coming up. I think it was about her third birthday, and they told her birthday party the next day and all this kind of stuff. And so the next morning they went in, you know, and she was already starting to wake up. And her first words that morning, her birthday, were cake. She knew what was coming, you know. So that's good bread, you know. That's all right. But I want you to turn in your Bible tonight to John 6, because we're going to talk a little bit about bread. We're going to think a little bit about some bread that you read about in the New Testament, a little bit about some background from what we're about to read in John 6 that actually goes back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. In fact, there are about three texts that we're going to kind of string together, with John 6 being our primary place that we're going to take our thoughts from. But there are about three, there's a couple of background texts to what we're about to read in John 6 that will help us understand and have a greater appreciation for this as we make some application as the lesson progresses along. In John 6, I want you to begin reading with me at verse 25. John 6 at verse 25, and just to set this in its context just a little bit, in the prior verses, the prior story, Jesus has fed the 5,000. You may recall he used bread and a little bit of fish to do this, but he has fed the 5,000. And that was the day before the events that we're about to read about. And the next day, many of this 5,000 come looking for Jesus, and he kind of calls them out for their motives for approaching him the following day after they had eaten that miraculously produced meal that fed 5,000 men. And in verse 25, we begin reading these words. It says that when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi," or teacher, "why did you come here?" Because Jesus is in a different location now the next day than he was when this meal occurred. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves of bread and were filled. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Now, we're not going to elaborate on this tremendously, but I want you to notice that there's a great deal of discussion in the religious world today about works and faith, that Jesus says here that faith is one of the works of God, you know, that we need to have as part of our life and part of our soul. And so Jesus tells them to do that. So verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, what sign," this is an interesting question they ask, it is kind of ironic, "what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Now, only a few hours earlier, the previous day, these people had seen 5 loaves and 2 fish miraculously multiplied to feed 5,000 plus people. And so they're asking Jesus, there's an irony here, I suppose, "So what miraculous thing are you going to do that we might believe you? Well, what sign are you going to perform?" And then they elaborate a little more. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread that God, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. It's a person. It's Jesus. And gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am. He said, open your eyes here. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, I want you to notice back earlier in the text when they caught up with Jesus this following day, the Bible tells us that when they approached him in verse 25, look at what they called him. Rabbi, teacher, is what that means. They were not yet at the point that they thought Jesus was the Messiah. Although they acknowledged he was a rabbi, they acknowledged he was a great teacher, they wanted to follow him more and perhaps hear more from him, but notice they did not call him Messiah. They did not call him Son of God. They did not call him by anything other than rabbi, which was high praise, but not quite where it needed to be. And so when Jesus begins to elaborate to them that he's the bread of life and that you need to believe in the one whom God sent, when they ask that question, what sign will you perform, they're wanting to know, well, are you greater than Moses? And that's brought out in this chapter. Are you greater than Moses? Because the Jews regarded Moses as more than just a rabbi. They didn't regard him as the Messiah, obviously, but they regarded him with the highest degree. He was the great lawgiver. And they knew that the Messiah would have to be greater than Moses. So when they asked this question, you know, what are you going to do? They're sort of pushing the envelope a little bit. They're testing a little bit to see, are you greater than Moses? Is that what you're trying to say? And so we would like to see a sign, you know, because after all, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. It's what they're saying. You gave us bread yesterday. They're not dissing what Jesus did, but they're kind of saying, what did you do that was any greater than what Moses did? And then they develop and say, what can you do that is greater than what Moses did? Moses fed us 40 years with manna in the wilderness. He only fed us once. Can you do something superior to what Moses did? And Jesus said, in essence, you got it all wrong. Moses didn't give you the bread. My Father did. Moses wasn't the one who fed you. He was just the instrument, the channel that God worked through. There's someone much greater than Moses. And that's my Father. And you must come to believe that the Son of God, the Son of Man that will be sent, and that my Father gives the true bread from heaven that comes down and gives life to the world, that's who I am. And yes, I am greater than Moses, because I am the bread of life. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. A little later in this chapter, and we'll read it in a few moments before our lesson is over, Jesus will even tell these people, you know, your ancestors, your fathers, they ate that bread in the desert and they're all dead. I give bread that is superior to what that bread was. And so yes, what I can do and what I will do is greater than Moses. And so all of this thing about manna and bread kind of has an interesting background to this scenario and this story that we're reading, this event in the life of Jesus. And the ultimate background, you have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 16. And in Exodus chapter 16, that's when the children of Israel, they've left Egyptian bondage, they've gone out into the wilderness, they're on their way to the land of Canaan, and after a couple of days, you know, not very long of being out there, they realize you know, there's over 100,000 of us. 603,000 men, 20 and above, and so you factor in the men that were under the age of 20, you factor in all the women that were over 20 and under 20, you know, you've got a crowd of probably 2 million plus people. Some have said it could have been as many as 3 million. And all of a sudden they realize, you know, we left all our food back home. We left our garden back home. And here we are in the middle of the wilderness. What are we going to eat? And so they begin to murmur and they begin to complain. God provided for them in Exodus 16 two things, actually. There's quail, there's meat, and then there's the manna. And the manna is what we really want to focus on because that's what's addressed in John 6. And God fed them supernaturally, like Jesus did with the 5,000. God fed them supernaturally every day for what would eventually become 40 years. You know, that's millions and millions, billions of meals when you multiply that out over the number of people and the number of years. And God did it. Even though they complained, they griped, you know, they said, well, there are not enough graves back in Egypt that you had to bring us up here and let us all die of starvation. And they murmured and griped, and that's what all is going on in Exodus chapter 16. And God, in His great mercy, says, oh, I'm going to feed them anyway. You know, you probably will understand what I'm about to say, and I think God had a better understanding of it than any one of us, but it's no fun to be around hungry people. You know, you let folks get hungry, they get ugly. They get mean. They snap at you. They get hard to deal with. Now imagine having several hundred thousand hungry people all in the same place. You know, this was an ugly situation. God knew that. And although God does not approve of the fact that they're murmuring and complaining, God knows that once they're fed, it's going to help. Didn't make them sinless, obviously, but it's going to help. And, you know, I read some research one time that said, you'll notice in families, when do most of the explosive moments happen? When do most of the arguments happen between siblings or parents and children? When do most of those things happen? And if you'll think about it, and we discover this to be fairly true in our own family, if you'll think about it, when is it? Within about an hour before mealtime. Because that's when everybody's hungry. And everybody's testy. And everybody's on edge. And that's when everybody gets kind of, and that's what happens. Now, think about 3 million people. About an hour before mealtime. You know, and there is no Cracker Barrel. There is no McDonald's. You know, there's nothing there. You can't run in, you know, curbside service at Walmart. It's just not there. And so that's part of the background of what's going on here. And then there is a fascinating commentary in the Psalms. So our three passages tonight, John 6, and we're going to camp out there mostly, Exodus 16, but then I want you to turn to the 78th Psalm. And there are two or three verses in the 78th Psalm that are a fascinating commentary on the manna. And it kind of ties together Exodus 16 and John 6 being kind of in between them as well. But when you look at Psalm 78, look at verse 23, 24, and 25. Psalm 78, verse 23. And Psalm 78 is kind of a reaccounting of the blessings of God on the nation of Israel during this period of time back in Exodus. But Psalm 78, verse 23. Yet He had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Look at that first phrase in verse 25. Men ate angels' food. The bread of heaven. Angels' food. the psalmist calls it. A fascinating commentary on Exodus 16 and gives us insight into what we're talking about now in John 6. The manna, angels' food. Men ate angels' food. The manna. That name, manna, as it is used in our Bibles, both in the Old and New Testament, that word manna is a name that comes from the reaction of the Israelites the first time they saw it. And when you go back in Exodus 16, you know, God said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. In the morning, you know, before the sun rises and the dew is falling, upon that dew will fall what's described in the Bible as a small white wafer. And that's what you're going to collect. And that's what you're going to use to eat during this period of time, which eventually would become 40 years. And you know, someone said, you know, if there were any stores among the Israelites as they traveled along, somebody was probably trying to sell a book, 1001 Ways to Make Manna, and things like that, because they had to eat this stuff for 40 years, and it's about all they had. But it was this small wafer, in essence, that the Bible tells us that it had a sweet taste. It tasted like honey. And you read all this back in Exodus 16. And when the people went outside the first day and they saw it, and there were stipulations about how much they were to collect and so on, and you can read all those details in Exodus 16. But the first time they went out, they basically looked at the ground and said, what is this? And that's what the word manna means. What is it? Well, they became very familiar with what it was, but the name stuck. Manna. Angels' food that men ate. And then we come to John 6, and Jesus has miraculously fed 5,000 people once again with bread. And they're seeking more bread. And Jesus tells them, open your eyes, I am the bread of life. And in essence, those people in John 6 had about the same reaction that the Israelites did back in Exodus 16, because when they looked at Jesus, they kind of looked at him and said, who are you? What is it? What are you talking about? And so Jesus, though, was saying, I am your manna. I am your sustenance. I am the bread of life. And I want to suggest to you, if you're taking notes, we've done a lot of narrative and background so far, but if you want to take some notes, here's what we want to do for the lesson. I want to suggest to you, and we're not going to elaborate on any of these in great detail, and very few of them are original with me. I've compiled them from some other sources. Here, as we look with the background of Exodus 16 and Psalm 78, we look at John 6, it is quite fascinating to compare manna and Jesus. And here are some comparisons between manna and Jesus. Number one, like I said, not all these are original with me, but number one, manna came from heaven. Remember, it was angel food. Manna came from heaven. Comparison? Jesus came from heaven. He's the Son of God from above. And so, just like manna came from heaven, Christ came from heaven. Number two, it fell on the dew and it came in the night when the people were still in darkness. The dew comes, you know, before the sun rises. And the manna came at that period of time, so it came at night when the people were in darkness. Christ came when we were in darkness. The darkness of sin. Not the darkness of night, like the changing from sunrise to sunset, but the darkness of sin. Christ came when we were in darkness. Number three, manna was not defiled by the earth. It didn't come from the earth. It wasn't an earthly substance. It was from heaven, Psalm 78 says. It was angels' food. Christ was not defiled by the earth. He was sinless. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, we read a fascinating commentary on Jesus by the author of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. Such a high priest, Jesus, also a high priest, such a high priest was fitting for us, and listen, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become greater than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, those earthly high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Why did he not need to offer up sacrifices for sins like the high priest of Aaron and his descendants did? Because Jesus had no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, that God made him, this is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him to be sin, listen, who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was not defiled. Jesus was from heaven. Next on our list, number 4, when you look back at Exodus 16, you'll see that manna was small and round and white. And someone has made the suggestion in comparing Jesus and manna with one another, and Jesus saying that he is the bread of life, that like manna was small and round and white, that Jesus, small in the sense of his humility, leaving the throne of God and coming to earth, round in the sense that that represents eternality, never ending from everlasting to everlasting, and white, which represents purity. And so Jesus and manna, once again, compared with one another, have some similarities. Number 5, the Bible tells us in Exodus 16 that manna was sweet to the taste. In fact, it is mentioned there that it had a taste that reminded them or had some similarity to honey. But it was sweet to the taste. We understand as we think about Jesus and comparing him to the manna that he is sweet to the taste of those who trust and obey him. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, that we should desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we should grow thereby. In verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. See, the Lord is sweet to the taste when we taste of His Word and His plan for our life. And so there's a great deal of comparison there once again. Number six, as we think about comparison between Christ and manna, to be of any nutritional benefit, had to be picked up, taken, and eaten. And again, Exodus 16 gives some very specific guidelines there about that they were to get no more than they needed and no less than they needed. And the Bible tells us that when they went out and gathered, those who gathered much had just enough, and those who gathered little had just enough. But then there were some greedy folks who tried to get more and thought they could keep it till the next day or the next week or whatever. But it tells us that by the next morning, that overage already was spoiled. But there was one interesting exception to it related to the Sabbath day. They were never to gather a double portion or any more than they needed from day to day to day. Remember Jesus said, give us this day what? Our daily bread. Bread. Daily bread. But on the sixth day of the week, they were to gather a double portion. So to do no work on the Sabbath. And that bread, that manna, never spoiled. Once again, you see God's hand overseeing all of this. But just like manna, it had to be taken. They had to go out. They had to pick it up. They had to take it. They had to eat it to get the benefit of it. Christ must be received into our own hearts and minds by faith and obedience. We must take Him into our mind. We must take Him into our heart. We must digest Him, and we'll talk like that a little later in this chapter. We must digest Him in order to receive any spiritual, nutritional benefits. Next on our list, number 7, manna was a free gift. The Israelites ate for 40 years, 3 meals a day or so, for 40 years. They never had to plant a seed. They never had to water a garden. They never had to pick up a shovel. They never had to drive a tractor. They never had to do anything like that. Just go outside and pick it up because it was a free gift. Jesus is the free gift of God, of the bread from heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." The free gift. And in Romans chapter 3, you begin reading at about verse 15 through 17, and particularly, sometimes depending on what translation you have, but about 2 or 3 different times, salvation is mentioned there as the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. So just like manna was a free gift from God, Jesus, our Savior, is a free gift from God. Number 8, there was enough for everyone. The supply that God rained down, the manna that came from above, the manna that came from heaven, it was sufficient for everybody. No one went hungry. No one had to fight over it because they were worried about you're getting, you know, some and there's not going to be enough left for me. It was sufficient for everyone. Christ is sufficient for all of us. You go back to that text we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 7. We read verses 26 and 27. Back up one verse and read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And talking about Jesus, it says, "Therefore, He is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him." Jesus is sufficient for all. We need no other Savior. We need no other Messiah. We need no other God. We need no other plan. We need no other Bible. We just need Jesus. He is sufficient for each and every one of us. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him. Number 9. If you did not pick the manna up, you just walked on it. Because it was everywhere apparently. If you did not pick the manna up, well, you just kind of walked on it. Well, if you do not receive Christ into your heart by faith and a response of obedience, if we do not believe and obey Jesus, we just walk on Him. In fact, scriptural background of that, or scriptural validation of that, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 10, verse 26, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy he who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? See, we can trample the Son of God underfoot when we refuse to listen, we refuse to believe, we refuse to obey, and we sin willfully. Number 10. Manna was wilderness food for the journey that God's people were on to the promised land. Manna was wilderness food for the journey that God's people were on to the promised land. Jesus is the bread of life. On this journey we're taking, in this wilderness we live in, to the promised land. Back to our text in John 6. Begin reading, if you will, with me at verse 41. John 6, 41 and following. The Jews then complained about him. Kind of reminds you of Exodus 16 again, doesn't it? The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him, and I will raise him at the last day. As it is written to the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And then to repeat it, he says again, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." I am, to emphasize it a third time in the lesson, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. Jesus is not talking about a literal eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. He is talking about a spiritual dimension. He is talking about something that is symbolically expressed by, you need, just like when you pick up a piece of bread. And to this audience, he says, "Yesterday, when I fed you that bread, you put it in your mouth, you chewed it up, you swallowed it, you digested it, and your body gained the benefits of it. You need to take the bread of life that is not on a plate cooked by someone in the kitchen, but the bread of life that came from heaven. You need to put that in your heart. You need to chew that. You need to digest that. You need to learn what it means and receive the sustaining, life-giving, nutritional benefits, not for your physical body, but for your heart, for your soul, for your mind, for your eternal life." And so he keeps on saying, "Whoever," verse 54, "eats my flesh and drinks my blood," whoever consumes and digests me, "has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." That's the bread of life. That's Jesus. That is our Savior. Are you hungry? Are you at the brink of starvation? I don't mean your stomach, I mean your heart, your soul. Is your soul starving spiritually? Jesus is the bread of life to feed you, sustain you forever. If you need to obey Him, would you come tonight as we stand
and we sing.